I'm sure it was like incense to God. It was beautiful. Brethren, the great prophet Isaiah was inspired to write many, a huge spectrum of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah about both Christ's first coming and his second coming to this earth. And within the first coming prophecies is a famous section in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which describes what has been called the suffering servant, which the New Testament, based on the New Testament, clearly shows to have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ about 750 years after Isaiah wrote that prophecy. 750 years later, during what is sometimes called the Passion Week, when Christ experienced anguish, brutalization, which climaxed with the crucifixion. So in preparation for the Passover, which is coming, Passover services next Thursday, this sermon, is going to strive to examine that suffering servant prophecy found in Isaiah 52 and 53, which graphically describes what Jesus Christ, who was God the Son, God the Son, who was both God and man, what he endured in order to be our Passover lamb and our Savior. So the first thing I would like to do is just show the slide, which just shows the proposed title of the message, which is the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 52-53 and how it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, our Passover. Now, just to give an overview, and there's much written about this, but just to give a short overview, if we go to the next slide. And Isaiah, I'm going to move this, if I may, just a little bit. There's always a solution. There's always a solution. Okay. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12, is addressed to God's people. Of course, God's people, when Isaiah wrote it, was the physical nation of Israel. And that was a type of the ultimate fulfillment, which is the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, the church of God, which we have been blessed to be called to be the first fruits in that church. So it's preparatory for the suffering servant prophecy, our verses 1 through 12. Now, just taking one commentary from the Nelson Study Bible, a footnote on Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of Isaiah 53, which is verse 12. Isaiah 53, 12. It's called the fourth of the servants' songs. It forms a central unit of Isaiah chapters 40 through the end, 66. So the last part of Isaiah, these two chapters are within that, and they form a centrality of the whole prophecy. They predict the servant's death for the sins of his people. The passage consists of three sections. It consists of the father praises the work of the servant in verses Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Israel confesses that it has despised him, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. And the rest of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, is the prophecy expands on the significance of the servant's death. So this is definitely a messianic prophecy that is an excellent prophecy to ponder prior to and during the Passover that we take. So I'm going to just, you can stay right there for right now. I just want to, if we, brethren, can go and start with Isaiah 52, verse 1. And we'll go through a few verses that are here. First of all, Isaiah 52:1 says, starts out, and just for emphasis, it's stated twice with an exclamation mark in the English translation. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So, brethren, let's apply this beyond the physical, the obvious physical meaning, but to the spiritual meaning that applies to us. So, prior to us having our minds opened and being called by God, we were asleep. And God has called us out of spiritual sleep. So this is the first verse to prepare us as we understand our position in God's plan and our relationship to our Passover, Jesus Christ. If we go to Romans, just to, of course, we'll be going back and forth to Isaiah 52:53, but if we go to Romans 13, verses 11 through 12, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 12, which is a quote, which quotes this. It says, starting with verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. This exhortation by the Apostle Paul, applied when he wrote it, when Paul wrote that to the Romans, and it is applied all the way down, and it absolutely, certainly applies to us at the end of this age. So then it says, it mentions, put on your beautiful garments. If we just look at two verses, one of them is Isaiah 61, verses 10 through 11. Right in the book of Isaiah, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. And I think that means a hat, a very fancy hat. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then in verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God, or the Eternal, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It was a beautiful headdress. I have a note as far as the ornament the bride, the bridegroom wore. So then, to a related verse at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 19:8, it says, Revelation 19:8, it says, and to her, referring to the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this fine linen was a representation of the righteousness that God, with the power of his, by the power of his Holy Spirit, allows to become our part of our life. Not part of our life, it allows it to be our way of life after God has given us that help so we can be righteous before him. Now going to verse 2, back to Isaiah 52, verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God's church, represented by Jerusalem and Zion, has been a captive of sin. In our prior to us knowing God, we were captives of sin. And God is telling us, shake yourself from that captivity and be free with the freedom I will give you, freedom from sin. Back to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Now, this time in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This was quoted by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Capernaum in Luke 4:18, and he added to when he quoted Isaiah 61:1 in that synagogue, and every eye was riveted on him. He probably looked at them all in the eye and said, more powerfully than I could ever attempt to say it, "This today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That was must have been a very electrifying moment in that synagogue. Now to verse 3 of Isaiah 52. It says, "For thus says the Eternal, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." So, during our past spiritual captivity, we sold ourselves to sin and we got nothing for it. It was worthless. Before God gave us the knowledge of the purpose in life, to be ultimately become members of His family, in the God family, before that, our lives were basically doing a lot of nothing, of worthless things. But now we have the true riches that God has given us. And it says we were redeemed not with mere money, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away?" Or the Old Testament Israel, in other words. "Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." So the main part is the phrase, "For your iniquities you have sold yourselves." But now, instead of worthless things like gold and silver, that's what it says. And if we can go to 1 Peter 1:18, the world doesn't agree with that verse, by the way. Verses 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." To prove that the world doesn't agree with that, what do they call gold and silver? Non-perishables, right? Isn't that what they call gold and silver? But Peter said those are perishables. But with the corruptible things like gold or silver, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So then going to verse 4 of Isaiah 52, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." So it's when we in God Church were once spiritual slaves to Egypt. We were spiritual slaves to Egypt, as I said. Now jumping to verse 5, Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed, continually every day. And then in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. So this is addressed, as like I said, these preliminary verses are addressed to God's people, His people. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks, behold, it is I. And then in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So I didn't think about it, but during the foot washing ceremony, all of us who have a part in whatever way we have to help preach the gospel, I guess we can say that God considers our feet beautiful. So anyway, that's what it seems to say here. If we are striving to help in the preaching of the gospel to the world. And then in verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal brings back Zion. And then verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Eternal has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So, in preparing for the heavy things that God is going to, inspired Isaiah to write, he's giving us very positive, uplifting, very warm, comforting words. In verse 10, the Eternal has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then, right before the beginning of the suffering servant prophecy, the last two verses, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Eternal, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Eternal will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He will protect. He will be at the back to protect you from the enemies. He's got our back, in other words, to use the modern term. Now, to begin in verse 13, of Isaiah 52, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Now, if we can go to the next slide, please. That phrase, my servant, is the center of tremendous controversy as to what my servant means. Now, you might be surprised that there would be a controversy, but there is. There truly is a huge controversy about what the meaning of my servant is. There are various opinions, there are various ideas in the Jewish community, and then there are Christians who mainly have the same opinion, but even them, they vary. And so I wanted to, if we can go to the next slide, which is a sampling of from the Sansino Bible, the Jewish commentary called Sansino Books of the Bible, Isaiah, and their comments on Isaiah 12 through 13. Just going to verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. I didn't bring my glasses with me, so I'll get a little bit over here. Wait a minute. I have the book. I forgot I brought the book. There must have been a reason I brought the book. Okay. There we go. Okay. Very good. So that was for Isaiah 52:13. So it says, starting with, the servant's martyrdom and ultimate triumph, it refers to, for that whole section, starting from verse 13 all the way to the end of Isaiah 53, the servant is the ideal Israel, or the faithful remnant. And then it talks, it gives some cites, some Jewish scholars. That he is not an individual is the opinion of all Jewish and most modern non-Jewish commentators. So it's got to be right. There's the authority. There's so many people who say it's not dealing with an individual. The best proof is the fact that this passage is preceded by the Lord will go before you, etc., which undoubtedly refers to the Israelites and is followed by sing, O barren, etc., which is likewise advised to the Israelites. But it shifts its whole person. The person shifts from talking about Israel to talking about my servant. So even though there are a few cases in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah did refer to his servant as being Israel, there are also various scriptures which show that it also has the meaning, and certainly the New Testament, as we shall see, it has the meaning of my servant being the Messiah. So we'll get to that. So if we can go to the next slide. And let me see here. I just want to mention one other thing. If we go back again, just back one other thing. Right at the bottom, now we go to Isaiah. What it says in Isaiah 4:14, it says about so, and we got to read that first. So Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. So while we're at this commentary, the commentary says his suffering had been so intense that their mark upon him made him lose the look of a human being. He was so badly beaten and brutalized. Anyway, so now if we can go to, I just want to say that it mentions about my servant shall deal prudently. Mr. Charles Spurgeon just gives an interesting description about how prudent Christ was during his earthly ministry. Too many who aspire, this is a quote from him, to be leaders of people study policy, craft, and diplomacy and think it needful to use language as much for the concealment as for the declaration of their thoughts. Such men watch their own words till their very soul seems withered within them. The friend, capital F, of sinners had not a fraction of that thing about him, and yet he was, and this is the important thing, he was wiser and more prudent than if diplomacy had been his study from his youth. You see his wisdom when he baffles his adversaries. They think to entangle him in his speech, but he breaks their snares asunder. And just a final thing, as we see his career in the light of the four evangelists, in other words, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is distinguished for his prudence. And in that respect, never a man spake like this man. So then the last thing in verse 52, the last phrase after my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. A direct reference to that is found in Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:9-11. one of many places that mention that this is what actually has and will forever be the case. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. In other words, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, whatever religion they were, all the people now who that you can imagine, whatever their religion is right now, they are going, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, have to confess to Jesus Christ their allegiance, their worship. So, now, as I already mentioned, verse 14, that says, as many were astonished at you, and so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Several translations say the same thing. This is from the CEV translation. Many were horrified at what happened to him, but everyone who saw him was even more horrified because he suffered until he no longer looked human. Last Sabbath, I was in Santa Rosa, and I gave a sermon that was taken from a tremendous sermon given by Mr. Scott Ashley, entitled "Last Words of Jesus Christ." Last Words of Jesus Christ. It was given on March 16th, 2013. And if you are looking for a sermon to listen to before the Passover, you can't go wrong by listening to that sermon. So, basically, it expounded on Christ's words and thoughts while he was crucified and how they were intertwined with Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is interrelated as a messianic prophecy of the suffering servant with Isaiah 52 and 53. So they are linked together beautifully. So Psalm 22:6, I want to share one treasure that I learned, one gem of knowledge that I learned that I had no clue about until listening to this from Mr. Ashley. So if we can go to the next slide, please. Actually, you know what I did? I skipped, but I think I will just refer you to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I'll just hold what I was saying and then just listen to this, because I shouldn't have. See, the slide wasn't in my notes, so I forgot to look there. I showed you the Jewish general consensus that Isaiah 52:13 was not talking about an individual such as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but rather the nation of Israel. This is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown really nailed, a very good defense of why we, and of course we have the New Testament with us to prove this. But first thing he says is the 53rd chapter ought to begin and the 52nd chapter end with Isaiah 52:12. Like I said, 1 through 12 of 52 was the introduction addressed to Israel. But this section from here to the end of Isaiah 53rd chapter settles the controversy with the Jews. If the Messiah be a person whether it's a person meant, and with infidels, if it was written by Isaiah or at any time before Christ. So some argue, well, Isaiah, that wasn't even written until Christ's time. So they they come up with a lot of different arguments. But this is what I'll just read a few things very briefly. The correspondence with the life and death of Jesus Christ is so minute that it could not have resulted from conjecture or accident. An impostor could not have shaped the course of events so as to have made his character and life appear to be a fulfillment of it. The writing is moreover declared prophetic. Then if we go to the next slide, the quotations of it in the New Testament show that it was before the time of Jesus, a recognized part of the Old Testament. So it was recognized, the New Testament shows that it was, people were quoting an ancient text in Isaiah 52 and 53. And two, that it refers to the Messiah, and there's many scriptures that reference that it was referring to the Messiah. And indirect allusions to it still more clearly prove the messianic interpretation. So universal was that interpretation that it is simply referred to in connection with the atoning virtue of his death without being formally quoted. And I think there's one more slide maybe on this. I will just go through some many things to say. The genuineness of the passage is certain, for the Jews would not have forged it, because they didn't. They wouldn't want to have created such a prophecy, which people would think fit exactly to Jesus Christ, because they opposed that notion because they wanted the Messiah to be considered the triumphant prince, which they were looking for. The Christians could not have forged it. As it said, for the Jews or the librarians. In other words, the Jews would preserve the oracles of God. There was no way to tamper with what the Jewish people had, God had given them to preserve. And before, there were sages, Jewish sages, who said it was a messianic prophecy, though. So, but there were various other thoughts, too. But just to quote the last bullet, but the ancient Jews refer it to Messiah. So, and then he quotes the Midrash, a commentary on the Pentateuch, and other rabbis. So there were Jewish sages who did say it referred to the Messiah, an individual. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. Now back, I just didn't want to miss telling you that Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, I thought, did a great job of summarizing why we believe that it was referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the next slide, please. Okay, this is the gem of knowledge I learned from Mr. Ashley. In Psalm 22:6, which I said was a scripture which is interrelated and integrated and totally intertwined with Isaiah 52:53. It was a psalm of David, who at that time wrote it when he was suffering, as a type of the ultimate description of what it was for. But Psalm 22:6 states, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, why would Christ equate himself with a worm? Well, I didn't realize this until hearing that sermon. But that word, there are two words for worm in the Hebrew. This is not the word for a worm like when fishermen go get an earthworm and go fishing. This is referring to the crimson or scarlet worm. If we can go to the next, which is also in Isaiah 1:18, that same Hebrew word is used. So if we can go to the next slide, please. That is, it looks more like a berry. Those are, I believe, four of those scarlet or crimson worms. And this was what the word, which is Toloth, and this was the word Christ used. He was so bloodied, his skin was ripped to shreds, and he was completely bloodied. And this was a type, this blood red color of the scarlet or crimson worm is what he was referring to when he said, "I am a worm." And as an interesting side, this worm, after the death of the mother, worm, the shell was taken and made into dyes that were used for red, including the dye that was used on the garment of the high priest during the tabernacle and temple, which is interesting because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And the red that was used in their shawls was used from the scarlet or crimson worm, which Christ used to represent him when he was on on the cross. So now going to the next, see where we are here. Okay, so now to verse 15. Back to Isaiah 52, verse 15. It says, "So shall he sprinkle," or startle is often translated, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." And then it says, "Who has believed our report?" Well, who truly believes this report? Only a few in this age truly understand and believe this report. This message has mostly been rejected, not only then, but down through the ages, the true message. And this is quoted in Romans 10, 15 through 16. I won't turn to there for lack of time, but Paul quoted that in Romans chapter 10. In John 12, 32, it says, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So the arm is a symbol of one's power. And the arm of the Lord refers to God's power that would be exhibited by the Messiah. Christ did that during his 3.5-year ministry of his first coming. People saw a great light and the strong arm of the Lord. But they didn't, only a very small first fruits responded to it. Isaiah 53:12, "For he shall grow up," or ascend before him, in other words, God the Father, "as a tender plant." In other words, he came as a humble person, "and as a root out of dry ground, who has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, no beauty, there is no beauty that we should desire him." If it was most of us, if we were going to come and manifest yourself as a human, I think I'd come as Charlton Heston or Kirk Douglas or somebody. But no, he didn't do that. So no one would be attached to him by his physical appearance. Nobody would be attracted to him due to his physical appearance. It was because of his moral character, his righteousness, his love, that truly the love of God, he personified it. That's why people thought he was the Messiah, not because he looked like a Messiah or a king. So I'm going to skip some things down to Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 5, But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In other words, he was chastised in order that we might have peace with God. And by his stripes, we are healed. Going to verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, like I said. And the healing that our Passover gives is not just physical healing, but the ultimate healing of spiritual healing and mental healing. Verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He truly fulfilled the prophecy, the statement that John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Verse 8, Isaiah 53:8, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And my people now is us, the first fruits, for the last 2,000 years and those who had God's Spirit in the Old Testament. My people will eventually be the rest of the harvest of all mankind when they become God's people too. Verse 9, And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, Yet it pleased the Lord, in other words, God the Father, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and that's referring to his descendants, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Prolong it for all eternity, in other words, his days. And then in verse 10, the Lord God, which is God the Father, says, It was my will that he should suffer. Oh, this is from the Good News Bible. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. And I'm going to read verse 11 from the New Living Translation, 1996 version. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Now, in the final verse, verse 12 of Isaiah 53, and I'm taking this from the Complete Jewish Bible. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty, for having exposed himself to death and being counted amongst the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many, basically all of humanity, and interceding for the offenders. It says, That is the end of that prophecy. He poured out his soul, meaning he poured out his blood, because the life is in the blood, as it says in Leviticus 17:11 and other places. So he poured out his blood for us, and it was all part of God's great plan. So, brethren, I'm just going to conclude by quoting some words which I, ever since I read it, every Passover season, I go to this book by Mr. William Wilberforce. He eloquently stated something in such beautiful words that every year sometimes even when it's not Passover season, I go and read this short section of what Mr. Wilberforce was the Englishman who was the most responsible for ending the slave trade in the 1800s, late 1700s and 1800s. This one man was the great champion of that cause. Anyway, he wrote this: "It must be a solid support to us amidst all our troubles to know that they do not happen to us by chance, that they are not even merely the punishment of sin, but that they are the dispensations of a kind providence and sent on messages of mercy. Quote, the cup that our Father hath given us, shall we not drink it?" And he took that words off of John 18:11. "Blessed Savior, by the bitterness of thy pains, we may estimate the force of thy love." And it's only an estimation because we see through a glass darkly. We can only strive to estimate Christ's love and obviously God the Father's love, to be willing to give the most precious thing God the Father had. Of all the things he could give for humanity, the most precious thing beyond anything was his beloved Son. And Christ, who personified love, was willing to do this. He was willing to do this voluntarily. As we prepare for the Passover next Thursday, along with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, with that in mind, indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Let us ponder the love that Jesus Christ and God the Father had and continue to have for us, that our blessed Savior, as Mr. William Wilberforce said, became the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 for each and every one of us.